prayer requests?
Well, I would like to give a praise report because my mother has made remarkable progress this week. Really? And she's really more back to her previous self. So we are just amazed. Yeah.
Good deal. That's awesome.
She's ready to celebrate her 90th birthday. She wants a party. So there you go.
There you go.
You gonna do it here,
brother? We're not gonna
do it at her church in Chipley.
Okay. That's gonna say we're not gonna ask you where you're gonna take her.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
That's terrible.
A little praise item from my son who's in Leon County Jail, Dylan. Called me yesterday. Sounded calm, sound mind. Good. Told him I had not heard from the chaplain, which I was hoping to talk with him, communicate. But he got a Bible in his hands, and he said, "Dad, it's the King James Version," and said, "I would like something a little easier to read." He said, "I have trouble reading it," but they give him a little iPad or something, that's what he makes his phone calls and stuff. And he's got a program on it that reads the Bible to him. And so he's able to listen to that while he's reading it. So that's a big step for him to go from living on the streets and unresponsive to anybody and hard to even communicate with. Now he's calling me and communicating that he's reading the scripture.
Will they let him download a Bible onto that iPad?
Huh?
Will they let him download an app for a Bible on that iPad?
They put it on there. There's an app on it downloaded reading the Bible.
Right. And because you can get the ESV with somebody reading it too, if they would let him do that.
But that's a good beginning, and we'll see what happens from there. Plus, this is a big praise item. Y'all wouldn't be aware of this, but Leon County shut down visitation during COVID, and they never opened it back up. And so there was no visitation at all, and we couldn't communicate with them except if they called you. They're fixing to open visitation back up on the 18th of March, I believe it is. So that'd be a big deal, be able to go over there and actually see him and talk with him. Looking forward to that. So pray for Dylan Smith.
Which I want you to know I have him, so that's
I don't know if they'll let me take him, a cake baked with a song.
I think
a file.
Cookies.
I don't think they'll let me bring in anything.
We won't take him a song.
Cookies with C4 in it, eating stuff into the anybody else?
I have a question. Spell Dylan's name for me. There's some
D-Y-L-A-N. D-Y-L-A-N.
The other Dylan, he spells it. I can't keep his
name. Yeah. Dylan. He's named after Dylan Thomas. If you don't know who that is, a Welsh poet.
I did not know that.
Blake?
Probably just generally, I think what Rodney's talking about, we all have family things, so I'm still to not forget about Naomi.
Yes.
Talk with Brandon and Beth about that situation. This week and everything, so I just like to keep those kind of family relationships.
When y'all pray this week, just everybody at some point has a family member or close family or even just not so close, but they're a burden on our hearts. And it's always nice to know that somebody else is praying for your children or grandchildren or
unfortunately, as human beings, even as Christians, we often judge people by their worst possible moment. Something happens in their life, or they do something, and that's how we judge them the rest of our lives, by their worst possible day. So,
and we're going to see Christ being judged today, the perfect, sinless human being, God, man, is going to be judged today more than once. So Let's go to the Lord in prayer and get started. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for these answered prayers. We thank you for the things that are going on in the lives of our loved ones, Father. Some good, some bad. We know you have a plan on how you work things out, Father. Help us not to give up. Help us to be forever grateful to you for how you work things out, and help us to be constantly in prayer for, to be willing to allow your Spirit to lead us, Father. Thank you for this day. I pray, Father, as we study your word, pray that I will give an accurate account of what's going on, Father. That it's not my words, but it's yours. Thank you for loving us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last week, how much I love Luke because of the how he writes out the history of Christ. And it's a much more, to me, it's a much more compassionate history of God's dealing with sinful man. And so we're going to continue to see that today. I mean, well, you're going to see it through all throughout Luke, but you're going to see this in the next two sections that we're going to do. And it's just, you know, don't pay attention to how bad I do things. Just pay attention to the word and what's going on here. There is a lot going on in here. Like I said, R.C. Sproul, you know, did sermons on each section here, you know, but we don't have time to do all that, and I don't have the talent to do all that. So, but we're gonna get into these next two sections, and we're gonna see the compassion that Christ has on us as a sinful man. And so I'm gonna ask Philip to go ahead and read 26 through 39, and then we'll break some of it down as much as I can.
Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him.
Okay. Mark and Luke just mentioned one man. Well, you go to Matthew. Matthew mentions two. And the consensus is that only one man spoke. You know, there was two men. The other consensus is that, like as before, when Jesus healed multiple people of a disease at one time, only one came back. So in this case, we're going to see this as we go in there. He heals two people, but the other one's not mentioned. So there's that, you know, I don't know. And I'm not going to say, you know, but I'm just saying there's that consensus that the one, when he was healed, when the demons were cast out of him, you don't hear any more about him. Even Matthew doesn't really say anything about it. But here's some interesting notes. If you notice in the last section, when Jesus stopped the storm, the apostles, as we've already talked, they're on one side of grace. They don't necessarily understand what Jesus is all about. They think of him as the Son of God, but they don't fully get it until after he's risen from the dead. So when he calms the storm, they're afraid. And they even ask him among themselves, you know, who is this that commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. But when he gets right after that, we know that the storm died. It calmed down. They continue on the other side of the lake. It's not probably but maybe a half hour more at the most, if that, because it's just a lake. It's not an ocean. They're not sailing across the world. They're just sailing from one side of the lake to the other. So right after that, they get to the other side. And these demon-possessed men come running down, because this is a steep slope. Okay, we'll know that later, because the pigs run off and fall off the cliff, or they run down this steep slope and die. So they come. They know Jesus is there. They come running down and they confront him. But guess what? They know who he is. I mean, they state it clearly. What do you have to do with the Son of the Most High? They know who Christ is. The disciples still hadn't quite got it yet, but the demons know who he is. And so you got the other thing going on here is that it's just not enough to know who Christ is. Okay. They don't ask Christ to save them. They don't ask, you know, they know who he is. All they ask from him is that he doesn't send them to a place of torment before their time. They even have their eschatology right. They know there's a time at the end of time that they are going to be tormented. So they understand who Christ is, but disciples are still learning. And the one guy, again, the other comment on this was the fact that maybe it was just because the other guy only had one demon in him and this guy had thousands. We know that because if you read the account of Mark, there's around 2,000 pigs that end up running down the hill. So this guy in a legion, it's like R.C. Sproul said, a legion was around 6,000 men. So, I mean, we're not sure if that's just hyperbole, but he had a lot of demons in him. It wasn't just a couple. He had a lot in him. And and if you want to read the other account, Mark's account is just a little bit different. It's pretty close to the same. Matthew's is pretty straightforward. Mark adds the fact that this guy wasn't just being driven out into the wilderness. He was around the town constantly crying out with a loud voice. I mean, he was tormenting the city. You know, they tried to put him in chains. He broke the chains. You know, they've had him in shackles. You know, that's pretty hard to do, but this guy was able to just rip them apart. So he had been tormenting this city, Decapolis, for a long time. It wasn't just a couple of days. It wasn't overnight. He had been tormenting this city, which makes their response to all this is even harder. Because this guy had really been a problem for him. He'd been, him and the other guy, I don't know, they don't say, didn't really say, but that guy was with him. So you had two men, one worse than the other, obviously, that had been tormenting the people. They couldn't even go in that region. They couldn't come go where the tombs were because this guy, that's where he lived most of the time. So you get all this, and then they asked Jesus not to send them into the abyss, not to send them into the place of torment ahead of time, but to be able to go into the herd of pigs, which Christ allows. Now, Christ does not send them into the herd of pigs, okay? But he allows them to. And there's several commentaries on that as a fact that Christ was allowing these people to see the destructive nature of Satan. Because Satan isn't just against us, he's against all, everything that God's created, all of God's creation. So they weren't just there tormenting this man and trying to destroy him and the people around. They were, you know, they destroyed their livelihood, the herd of pigs. And you got this other sense that Christ was doing them a favor by not releasing this legion of demons on the town of Decapolis. Because if it kick them out of this man, where are they going to go? So there's a lot going on here, and I'm not good enough, let's just say, to break this down completely. But there is a lot going on here where Christ is being merciful to that city. So they beg Christ to do it. He allows them to do it. They go into the herd of swine. They run down the hill because the devil is destructive. There's nothing about him that's nice and friendly and loving. They go in, they run down the hill into the sea. They drown. And the guys that are taking care of them, well, they go back into the city and tell the city what's going on, what's happened. Well, they come out. And they see what happened. What do they find? They find this man that's been tormenting him for years. Now he's in his right mind. He's closed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He wants to be with Christ. And you would think these people would value this man and what's been going on for all these years above their pigs. But no. They're not happy about this. You know, we've been, you know, you just, their hearts are so hardened that they're not happy about what's happened, about this guy. Now he's in his right mind. This is their neighbor. This guy came from that city. That was his city. Until a point he was possessed by the demons, he was their neighbor. But they cared more about what happened to the pigs than they did about this guy sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And so, what do? They turn their back on him. I mean, this is a great, you know, this is election right there. Out of all those people, you got one that gets saved. And that's not to say that the others aren't going to get saved later, because as we continue on in this story, the man wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here, go back into the city and the countryside and tell the great things that God has done for you. And it says that's what he does. He's in his right mind. In his right mind, he wants to be with Christ. And that's a lesson for us. Hopefully we're all pretty much in our right minds. We should want to be with Christ. We should want to fellowship with God. We should want to have all those things that are precious. That love, that sweetness that comes from God, that can only come from God. So, you know, and it's, we don't know. As I said last week, you know, there was a threefold mission. Christ knew he was going across this lake, and what he was going to be confronting, not just one demon or whatever like he had in the past, This was a large amount of demons in this man. You know. He also, when he crossed that sea, he wanted his disciples, he wanted to increase their faith by seeing all that storm that was going on. They thought they were going to die. And with just a word, he calms it. And so even without them knowing, he's increasing their faith in him, even though they're scared and they don't get it. But he's still increasing their faith. And then he comes over here and he has compassion on this man. We don't know how many years he was doing this, but it was a while. It says it'd been a while. And so he heals this man and starts a Gentile mission. Because we know pretty much at Decapolis, that side of the Sea of Galilee was pretty much a Gentile region. Plus the fact that they had all them pigs, which the Jews wouldn't even come close to. So we know it was a Gentile region. And Christ started a mission there, just as he did with the woman at the well. Yeah, so even though his mission was to the Jews first, Christ still didn't neglect the call to the Gentiles. That's really all I have to say on this section. If anybody has any comments on it, you know. Well, there is. I mean, there's, you know, and I wish I had R.C. Sproul's mind, you know, when doing this, because there's a lot more that he said that, you know, he can weave stuff together better than I can. But those are the highlights of what came out of this and Matthew Henry, was just the fact that you had, you know, you have this election right here where Christ leaves a multitude behind on the other side and comes over here for one man. Well, he heals two men, but one man specifically, and then starts this mission. So, you know, it should be a lesson to us. You know, you can have a multitude of people, and if only one gets saved, that's what God wants. Yeah. All right, Philip, if you go ahead and read 40 to the end of the chapter.
So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him. For they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her life with a physician, could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people
the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
So Christ leaves the other side. He leaves a crowd. Now remember, there's a crowd that came down. It says the whole city came down in that region to see what happened. They reject him. So he returns after sending this man on his way. Comes to the other side, which is a Jewish side of the lake. He's back near Capernaum. And Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, in that synagogue, Christ had healed a demon-possessed man. We also had later on where the guy that helped build that synagogue, a Roman centurion, had a servant that was healed. So this man knew about Christ. Most likely he'd had, being the ruler, he was well off and wealthy, and most likely he had the best doctors look at his daughter. But they couldn't do anything. So in his desperation, and even with a little bit of faith, because we realize he doesn't have the same amount of faith as the Roman centurion, because the Roman centurion said, "Hey, you ain't even have to come to my house, dude. You can just say the word and he'll be healed." But Jairus has a little bit of faith. And Christ responds to that in love. You know, most likely, and it's not only that, but this guy is a ruler of the synagogue, so he's way important in that city. He's the top guy. On the Jewish side, you have the centurion, who's the top guy on the Roman side. Now you have the guy that's the top guy on the Jewish side. This man comes and falls at Jesus' feet. He's desperate. He doesn't care what all the other Pharisees are saying. He doesn't care what the scribes are saying. This is his only child. And I don't know if there's any significance between her being 12 and this woman that was healed having this issue for 12 years. But as R.C. Sproul pointed out, at the time when this girl was born, this woman started having a problem. So her faith is greater than that of Jairus. She says to herself, "If I can just touch the fringe, the little tiny tassel that hangs on the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed." She's probably heard about Christ just like everybody else. But her faith saves her. It heals her. She touches Christ. Christ says, "Who's touched me?" Now think about this, okay? There was a crowd of people around pressing up against Christ and touching him. And you know there had to be more than just one person in that whole crowd that needed healing. Physical healing, not saving people, but one person. Yet none of them had that faith to touch Christ to be healed. But this woman did. You know, it's like Christ said to Simon in the last chapter, you know, "Those that are forgiven much, love much. Those that understand their guilt, their sin, are forgiven much." This woman, and we know because of history in Jewish society, she would have been an outcast. She was ceremonially unclean, so she couldn't even go anywhere near the temple to worship. And most likely, because she was ceremonially unclean, her family, she was an outcast from her family as well. We don't know what kind of job she had to do to pay the doctors, you know, or if she was born with wealth and spent all that on doctors to be healed. But this woman was at the lowest state she could be at. She turns to Christ. He touches him. Christ turns around and says, "Who touches me?" And Peter, you know, Peter's always a spokesman. You know, he's always the guy with the big mouth. You know, come on, man. All these people around and you're asking who touched you? Christ goes, "Yes. I felt power go out of me." Remember, he's the God-man, okay? He's going to know. He gets tired. You know, he gets hungry. He's weary. He slept in the boat through a storm. You know, he was worn out from healing. There is power going out of his human body as God-man, so he knows. There's not that sense. And in all reality, he knew who touched him. Okay? You got to think about that. He knew who touched him. So why would Christ say, "Who touched me?" He knew who did it. Because he wanted to bring out the fact that she had been... This is compassion, folks. He wanted to bring it out into the open. Because by her confessing out in the open, she could now go and resume her life as in worshiping at the temple. She could resume her life with her family. If he had said nothing and she had just walked away, nobody would have known she had been healed. So this is Christ's compassion on her, drawing her out, so that she confesses why she touched him. And then, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, he calls her daughter. Now, there's a good possibility that this woman was close to his age. We don't know. We don't know if it was from onset of puberty that discontinued and she was 24 or 25, whatever, or it started after and she was around Christ's age. So why would he call her daughter? Because her faith had made her whole. And as God, Christ was welcoming her into the family of God. She wasn't just anybody now. She wasn't just a Jewish woman anymore. She was an adopted child of God. Again, another example of election. Loving election. That this woman, 12 years, a long time. In our fast food society, when we pray to the Lord about something, what do we expect? We want an answer now or within a day or two. And if it goes on for a week, we're losing our mind. 12 years this woman had to suffer. But didn't it make that all much more sweeter when she was healed? And we know that she had to, because it was made public. Now she was able to share with everybody, what Christ had done for her. So, and here's the other part of this compassion. Okay, while this is all happening, somebody comes up and tells Jairus, "Your daughter has died." If you're a parent, man, that's a blow. It's your only child. That'll knock you to your knees, but what does Christ tell him? Here it says, "Do not fear. Only believe and she will be well." Jairus has enough faith. He's seen enough of these miracles of Christ that he has enough faith in there to believe what Christ said. May not have as much faith as a Roman centurion, but he had enough to listen to Christ. And so they go back to his house, and of course, we know from tradition that when somebody died, especially somebody wealthy, you had a multitude of professional mourners that would help you mourn. I don't get it, but that's not our tradition. But that was a tradition back then, that they felt that that would bring comfort to the family to have these people mourn with them, you know, to show that this was a loved one, someone that was truly loved. And I'm sure there was family and friends around as well. So you got to think about the the devastation of the mother at the time. Christ has compassion for her because once he tells the crowd there, stop, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Of course, we see this unbelief going on there because they laugh at him. They ridicule him. You know what you're talking about. She's dead. He kicks them all out. And even the crowd that's following him, he doesn't allow them to come into the house. He's having compassion on the parents because she is really dead. She's not in a coma. She's not just almost dead. You know, while I was listening to this, R.C. Sproul made a comment about the Princess Bride, where he's mostly dead. Totally dead, I can't heal, but mostly dead, I can do. It was kind of funny. He didn't. But anyways, she's dead. She's not mostly dead. She's dead. She has died, and you can imagine the grief of the mother. And so, you know, Christ did raise people from the dead publicly. But in this instant, his compassion on the mother and father, he keeps all the crowd out and brings them into her room. And then by that, he can, you know, calm her down, help her, you know. And then he tells the young girl to arise. And we know that she's been sick for a few days, probably who knows how long. And he says, give her something to eat. Just to push that along in the parent's mind that your daughter is no longer dead. She's well. She's healthy. She's hungry now. Yep, she's hungry. Give her something to eat. And then, of course, at the end, he charges them to tell no one about what happened because it's not a spectacle. He doesn't want this to be a spectacle where they, you know, people, you know, have to come and look at their daughter, you know, bug them about all that. Which I'm sure happened anyways, because if you read the account from Mark 5, it spreads throughout all the country anyways. But his point was, hey, for your and your daughter's well-being, just keep it to yourselves. Let people speculate. They're probably going to speculate that she wasn't really dead. You know, you guys know the truth. You know, the God of the universe has had compassion on you and healed your daughter. Anybody have any comments on it? Sonny, go ahead first.
That's really significant. Is it not? When the spirit is back there. And acknowledging there is, we are a spirit with a body. That when we die, our spirit leads us. And I'm sure there's other passages saying that our spirit leads us, but I just thought that was kind of significant that he said to our spirit, our physical body was dead, and now it's alive, and spirit back in there, she's completely functional. And, obviously, really significant, as Jesus said.
And Sproul made a comment about that too. About, you know, her spirit wasn't just sleeping; her spirit was in the arms of God. Or I can't remember exactly how he put it, but that yeah, there's, you know, she was what, you know. She was waiting to return to her body. You know, that wasn't the end. That she would later in her life when she got older and died, that would be, you know, permanent. this was a point where it was a temporary leaving of her body, and that the spirit is necessary for us to be alive. Blaine, did you have something?
Oh, yeah, just some of the, I love, you know, the historical stuff. I'm always into that. Like when she touched the fringe of his robe, a lot of times we'll miss this, but that was very significant in the Jewish mindset and culture. The fringe of the robe, you know, and I know a lot of us in here know about that, but the fringe of the robe was one of the ways that they, when they designated their position and who they were, it was, you know, a representative of their authority. It'd almost be like wearing rank in the military, except it was throughout their society. And they could even, like someone of prominence, could take the fringe of their outer garment and press it into clay or something in order to show that that was their mark. And just like, remember, David, when he cut off, that was the fringe of the robe of Solomon, or not Solomon, of Saul, to prove, because that was part of, that represented his authority, that showed he could do that. So when the woman was thinking she could touch the fringe of his robe, that was what she thought represented, you know, or his, you know, his authority, not in some magical way, but that was, she knew that represented where he was. And then the last thing, the other thing was, like this whole chapter, you know, you see that Jesus shows that, you know, he has, you know, start out with power over the natural, you know, with the waves or the wind and the waves and everything. And then the spiritual stuff with the demons, sickness, and then even death. And all those were signs in Isaiah that pointed that he was the Messiah. But also when he's telling people to be quiet all the time, it's because, you know, he would say, my time has not yet come. You read this throughout various things, because his time of presentation as the Messiah, when he wanted him personally to make that announcement, was when he came on Palm Sunday, because that was prophesied through Daniel. So a lot of times he's telling them, no, you know, it wasn't the time for them to say, oh, you're the Messiah. Yeah, he was kind of keeping it toward, yeah, you see all these signs, but at his time, at his choosing, he goes, all right, now I'm telling you, I am the Messiah.
Right. He, you know, his fame spread throughout the land, no matter what. But he didn't want it pushed. That was the whole point. He didn't want it pushed to the point before his time. You know, the other thing that I meant to mention about fringe was also, those were reminders of the law. So you had the fringe on these garments that reminded them of the law, to keep the law. And of course you had, you know, sign of who they were as well. Yeah, there's a lot of historical stuff. We're going to get into some of that on the next two chapters. There's going to be some, again, some historical stuff or verses that I didn't understand growing up. You know, why Christ said things to certain people in certain ways. Because I was like, well, that doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem very Christ-like. It's because we don't understand traditions and the things that were said and why they were said. So we're going to get into that in the next chapter or two. I can't remember exactly where it is.
Are you doing 9?
Yeah, I'm doing 9 and 10.
Those are 2062 verses for the next one.
I've got everything broken down into 2 weeks. And Lord willing, that's the way it's going to work out. So it's time to close. Philip, close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for focusing this morning, that you show us that you are all powerful, that you are in control of the natural world, that you are ruling over the spiritual world, and that you even rule over death. And we ask that you would help us to understand this truth more deeply, but use it to embolden us to trust you more. Lord, change us by your word this morning. And we ask, as we leave this time of study together and we prepare for worship, that you would make our hearts receptive, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Work in your people, feed your sheep. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.